Is that the desire of your heart?
What a great, powerful truth we just heard in song. Well, it's good to be in the house of the Lord, isn't it? To come together as the family of God and to worship the one who alone deserves all glory, praise, and honor. Would you stand with me? I want to pray before we look into his magnificent word together. Oh, Lord, we do desire to be like you. We thank you, God, that you were not aloof. You did not hide from us. You told us all about who you are, what you are like, and then you actually came down and dwelt among us. You demonstrated to us your very character, your life, all of your attributes in the person of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And we know it's the desire of your Spirit to make us like him. We sang a song a while ago saying that we want to walk step by step with your Spirit and having you be in control. And we desire that that would be true. And in any area of our life where this fruit of the Spirit is not evident, we pray that today that would change. Today, you would have control. So, Lord, please break us of any stubbornness. Take away any part of us that is resisting being like our Savior. Change us at the core of our being, that we might truly be a fragrant aroma of the presence of Christ, that people would see us and they would come to know you. God, we thank you for what you're going to do, for the work you're going to do in our lives even now as we study your word. May your word go forth with power and change us deeply, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, last week we started off with that great historical quote, "Give me liberty or give me death." It's interesting that we had that statement by Patrick Henry many years ago, and our country passed something called the Emancipation Proclamation. Our government declared that everybody would be what? Free. Was that true? It was true by decree. It wasn't true in practice for way too long. For probably 100 years or more, there was so much mistreatment of people, lack of freedom, etc. in our culture. The civil rights movement had to come through to bring about a willingness on our part to actually carry out those claims. And I wonder if it isn't true that even in the Church of Jesus Christ today, we understand the concept of freedom, but maybe we don't live it. Is it possible that we have a liberty for which Jesus Christ died, and yet we still live often in bondage? That we don't really fully explain and express and live out that reality of being free, of having liberty, of being victorious through Jesus Christ our Savior. And it's my desire as we look in this passage, and I hope it's been a cleansing kind of passage, hasn't it? Have you felt the washing of the Word of God studying this fruit of the Spirit? God conforming us to Himself and opening our eyes to see that this fruit is much greater. It's supernatural. It's beyond us. It's not something we can do through legalism. It's not something we can do through religion. It is a mighty miracle of God. Something that only He can do. And for which we desperately need Him to work. Is He willing to do this change in us? It's His passionate desire. And so I am hoping and praying that as we wrap up this series on the fruit of the Spirit, that God would truly make these things happen in us on a moment-by-moment basis for the rest of our lives for His glory and honor. We've looked at the particulars of this, at love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and this last one, self-control. And we started on the path of self-control last week, and we said the definition, as you have on your outline, that it's self-control, it's self-restraint, it's abstinence from excess, mastering one's desires, or to have power or dominion over all things and over oneself, and to be inwardly strong, to have a lordship where you are the master of yourself. Frankly, beloved, if we don't first control ourselves, we will not be able to control those things outside of us. There has to be an inward control, an inward mastery, so that we can then, from that position of strength, resist the external pressures that are upon us to conform to this world. And isn't there a strong pressure on us to conform to this world? All around us constantly, through whatever means, from advertising to movies and television and music and everywhere we go, there's a pressure to conform to this present world. We need an internal mastery of self so that we can then make a strong stand in the world to say that we belong to another. We don't belong to this world. This world is not our home. And we need to demonstrate that we are aliens and strangers here in every aspect of life. Self-control is very important. Wikipedia, in their definition of self-control, said this: self-control is the ability to control one's emotions, behavior, and desires in order to obtain some reward or avoid some punishment later. So self-control has goals in mind, and because there are goals, I either want a particular reward or I want to avoid punishment. Either way, either motivation, doesn't matter. I'm heading toward a goal, and therefore to get to that goal, I must control my emotions, my behavior, and my desires. I have to take responsibility for my behavior. I can no longer be a victim. Don't we have a victim mentality in America today? It's not my fault. It's always somebody else's fault. It's always, you know, it's the school district. It's this, it's that, it's the government, it's my parents, or they did something to me when I was little, and on and on and on and on. Have we had difficulties in our lives? Yes or no? Do we have things to overcome? Yes or no? Can we overcome them by the Spirit of God? Is that true? Do you believe that? See, this is what this is talking about. It is an internal work of the Spirit of God with no excuse. There is no exception. There's no justification for anything other than being controlled by the Spirit of God and experiencing victory over the temptations of the world, the flesh, and the devil. We saw that Paul pointed this out in Acts 24 to some rulers of his day in his presentation of the gospel. If you want to convict somebody of sin, tell them this is God's righteous standard and you don't have the self-control to meet it. And what are they going to say? You're right. That's true. Third part of his message of the bad news of the gospel, judgment's coming. God's righteous standard, you don't meet it, judgment's coming, what are you going to do about it? You can't be good enough. You can't earn it. It just won't work. Then what do? You come to a Lord and Savior and ask for his mercy and grace, and he'll give it to you free of charge. Otherwise, you're in trouble. Isn't that glorious? The gospel's real simple, isn't it? All over the world, doesn't matter what people believe, what religious background they come from, you just present to them those three things. God has a righteous standard. You don't have the self-control to meet it perfectly. Never have, never will. And his judgment's coming on that basis. You're in trouble. You need a Savior. Amen? That's why we're here. We're here to worship a Savior who delivered us from sin and death. And we're so grateful for that, aren't we? And so then we saw that it was required of elders, it's required of all of us that we diligently apply self-control, but it's not on its own. We add it to our faith, 2 Peter 1 says. So you always start with grace through faith. It always starts there and it always continues there. This is not something in place of grace and faith. It's an addition to, it's what flows out of it. So when I truly understand God's grace and my faith and trust in Him, then I diligently apply to that these things, including self-control. 1 Corinthians 7 says that we should have it in our sexual life, and it should be setting goals with this in mind. So I want to know, God, what are your goals for my life? And as I see those goals, I'm willing to control other things that might hinder me from getting to that goal. Whatever your goal is, I'm going to go after that. I want to run the race in such a way that I might what? Win. I don't want second, third, fourth place. I want to win this thing. I don't want to seek third the kingdom of God. True? I want to seek it first. I want to go after it, and I want to run, and I want to hit that finish line sprinting. I don't want to just kind of be sidetracked all over life. I want to accomplish goals, and I want God's goals for my life. So I restrain myself from the other things that are tempting me to pursue that. So that one man said, for the sake of the goal towards which he strives, the commission which he has been given, and the task which he must fulfill, he refrains from all the things which might offend or hamper. We talked about that. We talked about the fact that it's self-control, but you can only have self-control when the Spirit has control. True? If the Spirit doesn't have control, I am going to face something somewhere along the line where I might look to you like I have self-control, but internally I won't have it. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? Thoughts running rampant, attitudes that stink, all that stuff. Nobody knows it but you and the Lord. But you know it, don't you? And unless the Spirit of God changes that part of you, you'll never truly produce this fruit and be like Jesus Christ. To have a genuine, internal, radical change, I must surrender to the Holy Spirit and walk by the Spirit, walk in step with the Spirit, and let Him produce this in my life. So I give the Spirit control, and then He gives me self-control. And we partner together to have victory. Where He leads, I follow. He empowers and I act. Isn't that what Paul says in Galatians 2:20? I have been crucified with who? Christ. And now listen carefully. It is no longer I who live. What? Aren't I still alive? Yes, you're still alive. But what do you mean? It is no longer I who live, but Christ what? Lives in me. And the life which I now live. Well, you just said you don't live. What do you mean? The life which I now live, even though I don't live. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. What does that mean? It means I've come to the end of myself. I've come to the end of my rope. It's no longer about me. It's all about Him. I depend upon Him every moment of every day. Am I still living? Yes, but I'm not living on my own power anymore. I'm not living by religion anymore. I'm not living by legalism anymore. I am living by faith in the only one who can give me victory. And He can truly set me free. Amen? So when He's in control, I have freedom. If the Son has set you free, you will be free indeed. It's a reality. It's a fact. You can have freedom. Freedom over anything and everything you face. You can experience victory. You can be an overwhelmingly conqueror through Him. By faith. Amen? The victory that overcomes the world is our faith, 1 John says. So we've got to come to this place where what we're talking about is not self-help. This is not a counseling course or something where I'm going to give you several principles and you're going to go out there and live them. You're going to pull yourself up by your bootstraps and accomplish this stuff. This is something where we have to come to the end of ourselves and say, God, I can't do it. You can. I can't. I surrender. Take over. You tell me what to do. I'll do it because I know if you tell me to do it, you'll also give me the power to do it by your grace. So God's grace is an enabling for us to be obedient to what He's called us to do in the power of His Spirit, and it will all ultimately be for His glory. This affects our thought life, our attitudes, our emotions, our words, and our actions. So self-control sets me free to accomplish God's goals for my life. Now, one of the things I found fascinating in studying this is this concept that our flesh doesn't like called delayed, what? Gratification. How many of you just love that? Right? No, we don't like that. Delayed gratification. But what a fantastic thing this is. They were demonstrating, studies have shown, they took groups of kids who had similar IQs, were measured when they were little. The one group, they just always let them have whatever they wanted. The other group was forced to have delayed gratification. Later on, the second group outperformed the first group in every area of life. Because there is something to learning to say no, learning to wait, learning to trust, learning to work, learning to have a goal that's worth striving for versus just having everything given to you. Now, brothers and sisters, don't we have this weird, unbiblical concept often in the Christian life that somehow God's just going to zap us like a microwave and we're just going to be mature and never have a problem again? That somehow we're just going to, you know, like we see in the song, I surrender all, as if I did that once in the past, now it's done, and I can just float along. No, what's the song should say? I keep surrendering what? All. This is an ongoing commitment of my life to walk by the Spirit and keep letting me have control and allowing Him to say no, 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 so that later He can say yes. I say no to the things that really don't matter to say yes to the things that do. So we've seen that in the definition. Now let me give you the contrast. And there's two aspects to this contrast. The Greek words themselves, if you have in the Greek language, if you have a word and you want to make it negative or the opposite, you just put the letter A in front of it. So that's called an alpha, the letter alpha, or an alpha privative. You put that in front of the word and it makes it the negative of that word. And that's basically what you find with these particular Greek words as you're studying them in the New Testament. If you put the word in front of the word for self-control, it becomes lack of control or lack of restraint. Have you ever met anybody like that? Have you ever seen little kids like that in grocery stores when they want something and their parents say no and all of a sudden that word is not permitted in their vocabulary, right? And the yelling and the screaming and the tantrums and on and on and on and on. The opposite of that is loud self-control is lack of control, lack of restraint, or the true word, first word on your outline there is undisciplined. Undisciplined. Self-control is discipline. To be opposite of that is to be undisciplined. Does anybody here ever struggle with discipline? Any hands? Do we struggle with discipline? Is this a problem? You have good intentions, you just don't always follow through on them. Is this a fact? Isn't our flesh like that? Our flesh doesn't want to be disciplined. Our flesh wants it to be easy. And so to be undisciplined is the opposite of this self-control that the Spirit of God gives. So again, if self-control is a fruit of the Spirit, an aspect of that fruit, the opposite is being undisciplined. If I am at any moment undisciplined, am I walking in the Spirit? No. Isn't this the hard part for us to admit, though? See, I just have to wonder, is it possible that American Christians walk in the flesh quite often, but we dress it up and we make it look real good? And what God is calling us to here is stop being religious. Stop it. Be broken. Be humble. Come to me. Let me do a miracle in you. You can't do it. I can. That's the message I keep getting over through the book of Galatians. Salvation any other way is impossible. Sanctification any other way is impossible. We need God. Self-control. The opposite of one of the Greek words, ekkrateia, is used, I believe, looking back in Galatians 5, verses 19 through 21. And when you see in there some of these words, these are truly the opposites. These are not the same word with an alpha in front of it, but it's the same idea. If you do not have self-control, then you will have immorality, impurity, and sensuality. If you don't have self-control, you will have drunkenness and carousing. That's a lack of self-control. That is no self-restraint. That is just wantonness. That is just me going out and doing whatever I feel like doing. And that's basically where our culture is. And if you dare tell somebody that their lack of self-control in the sexual area, in perversions of sexuality, is somehow wrong, what do they tell us? You are something phobic. You are narrow-minded. You are crazy. You are hateful. You are mean. You don't understand I was born that way. I do understand you were born that way. We were all born sinners. But we need to repent. We need to experience self-control. We need to stop violating God's laws. Only the Spirit of God can give you victory in those areas where you feel such strong passions and desires. So now watch this. If the first word I want on your outline there is to be undisciplined, the opposite of self-control, now catch this, really in the ultimate sense, is bondage. Bondage. Now this is so contrary to what our culture teaches us. Our culture teaches us that freedom is when I can go do whatever I want. That is not freedom, that's bondage. Biblically, that is absolute bondage. Freedom is when I choose to do what God wants. That's true freedom because that is what God created me for. God did not create me for my glory. Amen? He created me for what? His glory. And His glory is multiplied when I walk in His ways and I'm obedient to Him and I accomplish His purposes and I reflect His character and attributes. So when that happens, I'm really experiencing the freedom for which I was set free in Christ, to be what I was created to be in the first place. Isn't that something? But the world says, no, if you don't do this and do this and this, then you're in bondage, man. You are just caught up in all these old rules and regulations. You're an old fuddy-duddy. You are legalistic. You're on it. No. I'm experiencing freedom. I have victory over my flesh. I am walking in the joy of the Holy Spirit. I am accomplishing God's will. That's real freedom. Look at 2 Timothy 3. I just want to highlight a couple passages for you to see where this problem is. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, Paul writes to Timothy. This is the last book Paul writes before he dies. So Paul knows he's off to get his head chopped off. And he writes this book to express his passion to a young minister that he loves dearly. So he says to the pastor, realize this, in the last days, difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of who? Self. Lovers of money. Now, wait a minute. What would our culture say? That's not difficult times. That's glory. That's a glorious time when you love yourself. After all, we need to love ourselves more. Love, 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 love me. Isn't that what it's all about? You just need to love yourself more, then you'd really have it together. Your life would be free, baby. And you should have more money and more money and more money so you could be financially independent. Then you would know what real life is. Paul says, no, when that happens, those are difficult times. These are times not pleasing to God. Lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without what? Without self-control. Paul says that will be the characteristic of the end times. People will be without self-control. They will be brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of what? Pleasure rather than lovers of God. Look, you got a choice. You're either going to serve God or you're going to serve self. You're either desiring God to be pleased or you want yourself to be pleased. My greatest freedom, beloved, and your greatest freedom, the greatest joy in your life will be when you are truly living to please God. There is something in that is so exhilarating. It is beyond anything this world has to offer. There is a euphoria of obedience that is so deep and so profound. There is nothing the world that could ever offer to you that would ever compare with it. So what do? We sell out for cheap stuff and we miss out on the best. What God is saying, you need self-control to overcome those desires for the cheap stuff and experience what is life indeed. Life indeed when I walk with God in obedience to Him for His glory, accomplishing His goals. 2 Peter 2, turn there. This is a profound chapter. Peter writes, and this is his second book, as he writes to some believers who have been scattered around. They're under persecution, and he writes to them. And in chapter 2, he talks about a number of things. In verse 1, he says, false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their what? Sensuality. So guess what? You're going to have religious leaders rise up and they're going to introduce seductive teaching. Why? Because they're in bondage to their own sensuality. They're never going to tell you to live a life that's radically committed to Christ, overcoming sin, because they themselves aren't experiencing that. They're caught up in their own sin. They don't have freedom. So they're teaching you things to appease their own conscience. They want to somehow justify their behavior so that if they get you to do it, it justifies and it calms down their conviction inside. Isn't that what the world's saying? They know what they're doing is wrong. It's inherently written on their hearts. The law of God is there. They know it's wrong, but if they can get enough people to clap and applaud and say it's right, they feel better about it. Until the day of what? Judgment. When righteousness will be upheld and their self-control and lack of it will be exposed and they'll be condemned forevermore. We've got to stand out. So he says, this is what's going to happen. These false teachers are going to follow their sensuality. And because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. And in their greed, they will exploit you, etc. He talks about their judgment. Go down into verse 13. They are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you. They party with you. They do all this sensual stuff with you, having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin. That could be literal physical adultery and spiritual adultery. abandoning the God that they love, supposedly, and devoting themselves to pursue things that are not indeed what they should. They are enticing, unstable souls. They have a heart trained in greed, accursed children, verse 17. They are springs without water and mist driven by a storm for whom the black darkness has been reserved. For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error. Watch this, verse 19. Promising them what? Freedom, while they themselves are what? Slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by that he is enslaved. Do not tell me you are in freedom. You're experiencing the freedom of Christ if you are addicted to something. If you are in bondage to something right now, you are not experiencing the abundant life Jesus died for you to have. Jesus Christ wants you to be what? Free. He does not want anything to master your life except Him. This is what He died for. This is the fruit of grace, not legalism. Legalism will create a bunch of hypocrites who say they love God, but inside they're just totally under the control of sin. And you can hide it for a long time and look religious and teach classes and do all of that stuff and be a pastor or an elder. But until you have the genuine work of God by grace alone, through faith alone and the finished work of Jesus Christ alone, you'll never get victory in these areas. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? Because you've tried everything else. You've tried every plan. You've tried 14 steps of this, and you've tried 7 steps of this, and all you've done is take 3 steps forward and 2 steps backward. True? And you've been frustrated, and you've cried out to God, and you've said, Lord, I mean it this time. And it never changes because you're doing it in whose power? Your own. And God says, I need to have control. When secular people and anti-law religious people talk about freedom, they don't understand what they're espousing is bondage. God wants us to be free. On your outline, Edmund Burke wrote this: men are qualified for civil liberty in exact proportion to their disposition to put moral chains on their own appetites. Society cannot exist unless a controlling power upon will and appetite be placed somewhere. And the less of it there is within, the more there is without. You see that? What a prophetic statement he made about our culture. He goes on to say, it is ordained in the eternal constitution of things that men of intemperate minds cannot be free. Their passions forge their fetters. Your passions bring you into bondage. You should never have people ruling this country unless they first learn to rule what? Themselves. The same is true in the church. It's true everywhere. This is the problem we have when we live in a culture that wants to be undisciplined and be free. They can't go together. They will be in bondage the rest of their lives. What we need is the freedom to obey God and accomplish His goals as the Holy Spirit leads. You say, well, Paul, does anybody actually live in that kind of freedom? Does anybody actually obey God to that degree? Is there anybody who's ever lived that's truly been free in God? Yeah. It was our Lord Jesus. Amen? The Lord Jesus Christ did this. In Mark chapter 1, I love this because, again, here's what's important. Jesus understood what God was calling him to do. Jesus knew his mission. He knew his purpose. He knew the plan. He knew where he was headed. And therefore, he was willing to say no to even good things to pursue what was best. There's good, better, and best. I can say no to good. I can say no to better if I know there is the best out there, and I'm pursuing that with all my heart. In Mark chapter 1, verse 35, in the early morning while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went away to a secluded place and was praying there. Previously, the night before, he had been healing people and teaching and doing all kinds of mighty things, and everybody wanted him to hang around. And he takes off by himself. Simon and his companions searched for him. They found him and said to him, everyone is looking for you. He said to them, let us go somewhere else to the towns nearby so that I may preach there also, for that is what I came for. Do you hear that? The crowd wanted Jesus to go do something they thought was great, and it would appear great. I mean, Jesus could have been made king right there on the spot, but that wasn't God's will. And Jesus knew the Father's will was always the best. Amen? It's always the best. Even if it's a hard road, even if it costs you everything, even if you lose friends and you lose money and you lose health over it, it's the best. If you're in the center of God's will, there's no better place to be. You will experience a freedom that nothing else can match. There is just a joy and a freedom when you're walking down the path and you know you're heading toward what God wants for you. He came in the power of the Spirit to accomplish the Father's goals. He knew that a need does not constitute a call. Have you ever felt bad because you can't do it all? I mean, you get all these notices in the mail and you watch on television and there's all these starving children and there's missionaries that need support and there's this and that and the other and you're just looking at your money and there's not enough to go around to everybody. You feel bad about that, don't you? Does a need constitute a call? Is God always calling you to do everything you know about? No. He wants you to have more of a rifle shot than a shotgun. He wants you to be focused on what he's calling you to do and go after it and say no to other things, even if people don't always understand. Jesus said no a lot, and Jesus accomplished the Father's glory. John 17:4, Jesus said at the end of his life, right before he's going to be crucified, I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Jesus accomplished how much of the Father's will? All of it. Not one thing did he leave out. How did he accomplish that? By saying no to the things that weren't. As the Spirit of God led him all through his life, all through his ministry, he kept focused on the goal. And he accomplished it. And guess what, beloved? That same Holy Spirit lives where? In us. He leads us. It's a promise in Romans 8. He guides us. He directs us. He's taken us down the path. So if the goal is the Father's will, and Jesus exercised self-control to accomplish that, then we too can learn how to do the same thing. Amen? We can learn to say no to the things that don't matter and yes to the things that do and really be focused and live a life of spiritual freedom. So Jesus didn't just give us an example. He also gave us commands. So look on your outline, the specific commands. I just want to do this pretty quickly with you here, but let me help you understand here. First, the principle and then the process. The principle is this. 1 Corinthians 6:12 says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Anything other than what? Anything other than the Spirit of God. Because later in 1 Corinthians 6, he talks about that we were bought with a price and the Spirit indwells us and he should have control of this temple where he dwells. So even good things can be bad if they control us. True? Question. Is money a bad thing? No. I have some right here. Oh, bad boy. I have some money right here in my pocket. Would you like it? Go work. Look. I have some money. Is the money bad? Can I do bad things if I love this? That's why Paul says to Timothy, it's the love of what? Money that is not the root, a root of all sorts of evil. When I love this, instead of loving the one who gave it to me, that's when the problem begins. Good things can become bad. There's a lot of things that we can get caught up in. Should I love my wife? Should she take first place over the Lord? No. Should I love my kids or my grandkids? Notice I said plural. Someday, we hope. Should I? I should love them, but should they ever take first place over the Lord? No. Should I even want to love and take care of my own body? Yeah, but not when it... See what I'm saying? Anything can go to seed if it becomes more important than the Lord. And the Spirit of God will never lead us down that path to idolatry. He will always lead us down a path where he's number one. Always. If you're going down a path that's not that, you're heading down the wrong path, beloved. And you got to repent and head back and let the Spirit of God have control again. So the process is for me, the principle is for me to realize I need self-control. I need the Spirit's leading. I need his direction to say no to the things that might master me so I can say yes to the things that I can master for the glory of God. Then I can use that money for good. I can love my wife and together we can serve and minister to others. That's what we start to do. I can take my car, my house, everything can be a vehicle to bring glory to God and blessing to others if I'm under the control of the Holy Spirit. Amen? Then things are in proper perspective. That's what we need. This is what this fruitful, spirit-controlled life is all about. Then what's the process? Well, in 2 Peter 1, I told you before, it's applying all diligence. In other words, now that I've been saved and I've been radically changed by God, I'm a new creature in Christ, I diligently apply these different aspects of my life and grow. And I need more knowledge, and I need greater character, and I need self-control, and I need the love to grow. I need all those things growing in me, so I pursue those, but I don't do them apart from faith. I add those on to faith. So my faith, which already has saved me, I add these other things on so that I can be fruitful for God. Now, the Spirit of God is producing them, and He's leading me, and He's teaching me them, but I participate in the process. Now, notice it's a process. It's not once for all. It's moment by moment. I continue to be diligent to do this. I continue to work on this. Margaret Thatcher rightfully said, "You may have to fight a battle more than once to win it." Isn't this true? We keep saying, "Well, I fought that battle. I'm sure glad I overcame that one." And 2 weeks later, Mac, it slacks up against the face and we're back down falling in that same area. Has this ever happened to you? You have victory and all of a sudden you fall on your face. Why? Because we let our guard drop. We stopped, we think we fought it and won it all once and for all, and we haven't. So what's the key? More rigid rules? No. Look at Colossians 2, and this is just critical. You've got to see this passage and understand this. When we studied through Colossians, we studied this, and it was just mind-boggling to me when I saw these truths in here. In Colossians, Paul is trying to talk about people who are getting caught up in what would be kind of for us more like the New Age movement. Gnosticism back then is kind of the New Age movement for us. It's all this other higher stuff with these spirit guides and all this other nonsense. And he starts talking about this in verse 8, that he says, "See to it that no one takes you captive in bondage through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men." There's teaching out there that's going to lead you down a path toward legalism and rules and regulations or spirit guides or all this other nonsense that isn't going to work. He goes on and talks about that. He talks about legalism. He talks about asceticism down through the chapter. But when you get down to verse 18, "Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of the angels, taking a stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the what?" Who's the head? Jesus. "From whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God." He says, listen, beloved, you're going to be tempted constantly by this world and by religion to go pursue a path where you just beat yourself up and you do it and you make it happen and you all of a sudden can be proud about what you have done. Boy, look at me. I overcame this temptation. I overcame this problem. And I'm something else. No, that's not the point. Who is it and who is it alone that can really bring about that kind of growth? It's the head of the body, the Lord Jesus Christ. So now watch what he says in verse 20. This is powerful. "Since you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men?" Why do you do that? Why do you really think that's going to work? Well, it does work sometimes. Yeah, but did it really work? Well, I lost weight, but did you overcome something deep inside? Have you changed at the core of your being? Maybe not. Notice what he says, verse 22. "These are matters which have to be sure of the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion, in self-abasement, in severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against" what? "Fleshly indulgence." Then what works? If all these programs don't really work, what works? Ignore the chapter break and look at verse 1 of chapter 3. "Therefore, since you have been raised up with Christ, keep" what? "Seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God." When Christ, who, what's the next phrase? "Is our life," is revealed, "then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Therefore, consider the members of your body as dead." See, here's what a lot of these programs say. The real you wants to do these things, but you've got to beat yourself up. You know what you say? No, that was the old me. That part of me died. It's no longer here. There's a knew me in Christ. There's a new creature. I've been changed. I've been transformed. I have the Holy Spirit of God inside. I am able to walk in obedience now by His power. I have new desires. Are the old desires still there? Yes, but that's the flesh. That's the unredeemed part of my humanity, but that's not the true me. The true me loves Jesus. The true me loves the Word. The true me loves the law of God. And I need to live out who I really am and stop giving in as if I never changed when I accepted Christ as my Lord and Savior. I was changed. A miracle took place that day, and I died to that old stuff, and I was made alive to Christ. So what am I going to do? I'm going to keep seeking Him. And as long as I'm seeking Him, I will not say yes to this worldly stuff. He will give me the power to say no, because I will have a greater affection for Him than anything this world has to offer. What happens, though? In the moment, like Peter walking on the water, yes, Jesus, thank you. Wow, this is cool. Then what happens? Uh-oh. Takes his eyes off of Jesus, looks at the, and down he goes. Isn't this true? Keep seeking things above. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. The more we seek Him and trust Him and rely on His grace, the more profound the change will be. See, how do I start? On your outline, Jesus, real quick. First of all, start with God's gospel. Start with God's gospel. Stay with God's gospel. Never depart. Preach grace, 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 grace to yourself all the time. Because the grace of God, Titus chapter 2, will do things in us legalism never can. It'll produce a zeal. It'll produce a righteousness. It'll give us victory over the flesh. Read Titus 2, 11 through 14. And by the way, remember, you can't do it. Mark Twain well said, there are several good protections against temptation, but the surest one is cowardice. Isn't that good? Be afraid of what your flesh might do and turn away from it and run to Jesus. Secondly, you need God's goals. Discover His goals for your life, what He desires for you. Start with His revealed will and then go to His unrevealed will. Be obedient to what He has clearly said, like sanctification in a sexual sense and like rejoicing always and praying without ceasing and everything give thanks. The things He's clearly said, walk in those. Then He can lead you to the unrevealed things like who you should marry and where you should work and all these other issues of life that He can direct you. So you seek Him on those things and have His goals for your life. Thirdly, trusting God's guide, the Holy Spirit. Let Him lead you and guide you. And when you grieve Him, repent of it and confess right away and let Him have control again. Then go to God's guidebook, number four. Take thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Do you know what? Listen to me very carefully. I know our time's almost up, but please listen to me very carefully right now. You listen to me? No, let me know. Can I see your eyes? You listening? Okay, this is very important. This is very important. We believe lies all the time. We lie to ourselves consistently. We say all kinds of things that are not true, and no wonder we live it. It's a self-fulfilled prophecy. Now listen very carefully to some of the things we say. I can't overcome this problem. Now that's a half-truth. Because number one, you're right. You can't, but if you're a Christian, who can? The one who dwells in me. Can I overcome any problem by the power of the Holy Spirit? Yes or no? Then stop saying you can't. Stop it. Stop believing that lie. Here's another one. Well, I will never be able to overcome this problem because I never have in the past. Hey, listen, you may never have overcome it in the past, but does that guarantee your future? Absolutely not. Maybe in the past you've been doing it the wrong way. You've been doing it by religion and by self-help and by legalism instead of by trusting in the grace of God. Stop lying to yourself. Stop believing those things. If you believe you can't change, you won't. But if you believe that God can change you, you'll participate with Him in the process. Amen? Stop lying. Stop believing the lie. Well, I can't be consistent. No, you haven't been consistent, but you can be consistent. Or here's one. I'm an alcoholic. Are you? What does 1 Corinthians 6 say? But such were some of you. But you have been washed. You have been sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Stop living by what you were and start living out what you are by the Spirit of God. You will have much more self-control when you believe the real you wants to be righteous. You are a new creature in Christ and you have new desires that are put there by God. And yes, the flesh is screaming and yes, temptation is coming from inside, but you don't have to say yes to it. You just say, I died to that. I'm living for something else. Get lost. and you can experience His power. Then, with God's guidebook and His word, then you can pursue God's glory with your whole life. What's the impact of this? Proverbs 16:32. He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who captures a city. You know what? If you captured a city and there was a big war going on, would you be a hero? You know what God is saying? Thank you. Congratulations for being that victor. Hey, David, Saul has slain his thousands and David his what? 10,000s. But guess what God sees as a much greater victory? When you have control over your own what? Your own spirit. When you have self-control, when you have rule over yourself for His glory and honor, God says that is an even greater accomplishment than if you had gone out and you'd conquered Nazi Germany in World War II all single-handedly. God would say it is much greater for you to have control inside. Amen? So guess what? God wants you to have it. Do you believe that? Does God want you to have victory?
Yes.
When? Right now. Are you worried about victory next week? Don't worry about next week. When do you want victory? Now. Live when? Now. How do I do that? I keep in step with who? The Spirit. Spirit of God, I'm following you. I'm leading you. I'm sensitive to you. I want to know what your direction is. Please take control. Take over. Lead me where you want me to go. Give me the power to overcome. Allow me to live a life pleasing to my Savior. I know I can't do this through law. It's got to be entirely by what? Grace, grace, grace. God's amazing grace. Then when you have a spirit-filled, fruit-bearing life, your life becomes the music. The gospel becomes the words. And we point everybody to Jesus so they too can have genuine freedom. Give me liberty or give me death. Give me spiritual liberty or you will have eternal death. The gospel is the answer. Amen. Oh, what God wants to do to make us like Him. So God, we surrender. We apologize. We are sorry. We ask Your forgiveness for being religious, for thinking that we could somehow change ourselves, for thinking that we could somehow impress others by being spiritual instead of humbly coming before You and allowing You to produce a fruit in us that's supernatural, giving us victory moment by moment over every temptation that comes our way as we surrender. Lord, may we learn to live a life of brokenness, repentance, and surrender so that You can give us true freedom, victory that brings You greater glory and honor as people look at us and they see Jesus Christ. Lord, that's what we want. We want to put Him on display so people will be attracted to Him, want to know more about how He has changed our lives. And then as we communicate the gospel, please, God, may it bring You honor and glory to use us to see many, many, many people be born into Your eternal kingdom. Use us today as we go out from here, that we would live in Your grace and communicate it freely to everyone we see. In Jesus' name, amen.